Well, as forgiven sinners, let's pray after that psalm. Let's pray. Father, we long to praise you. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We long to spur each other to praise you because we know that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far you have moved our transgressions from us. We stand clothed in Christ, in his righteousness, and made a people to praise his name. And Father, that's our great desire this weekend, that a time in your word, time together with our brothers and sisters, that might spur each and every one of us on to praise him, to love him. And we pray that now as we get into the Psalms, you'll give us energy. You'll give us a delight in your word, a delight in your character as we praise you in our hearts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to be here. Thank you very much for your warm welcome. If it's your first weekend away with St. Helens, then join the club. It's my first one too, so I hope you feel as at home as I do. A number of us will be new here, that's okay. Great time to get to know people, I guess. And we're getting into the book of Psalms. The good news is we're doing three talks today, not four. The bad news is I haven't really cut much out to make it three talks, not four. But the idea is that in the fourth session, you're going to be able to do some group work in your small groups. It'll give you a chance to apply the stuff we're learning. And that'll stop it being totally cerebral and passive and help you enjoy some of your newfound skills and knowledge this evening. I'll explain more about that in the second session. But I'm going to start with that first page. I'm going to dip around the handouts a bit as well. But on that first page, I want to just say very simply, studying the Psalms can be hard. Now, I believe it's worth every second you give to it, but I don't want to kid you. Studying the Psalms is hard. A number of reasons. First of all, they're ancient poetry. They're Hebrew poetry. So lots of the Bible is a lot simpler to study than the Psalms. I don't know, we might have some poets here, but my first degree is maths, so I struggle with English poetry, let alone Hebrew poetry from 3,000 years ago in translation. So it's tricky because it's poetic, but we'll begin to get used to that a bit this weekend. Secondly, it's in the Old Testament, and as you know, because you're the overview crowd, you know that the Old Testament can be tricky. Are we Israel or not, as the church? Well, you can ask your small group leader. I'm sure they'll give you a really good answer to that question. Where's Jesus? And aren't we in a new covenant? Isn't the old covenant all done and dusted? It's all pointless. It's just rubbish, isn't it? Because we're in a new covenant. So why are we even looking at the Old Testament, you might ask? Thirdly, the Psalms is a long book. By far the longest book of the whole Bible. It's 150 chapters. That's terrifying, isn't it? I mean, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're pretty terrifying. Deuteronomy, 51 chapters. 150 chapters. How are you going to get your head around that? Well, we're going to make a start. I just want to be honest at the start of this tricky book. Hard. But let me give you eight really good reasons to persevere. Eight encouragements. First of all, Martin Luther, one of the greats of the church, he called it his mini Bible. And John Calvin, another of the great reformers, he said the same thing. That's to say, everything you find in the whole Bible, you find in the Psalms. It's all in there, which is really encouraging. Secondly, if you read the New Testament, you'll see that the Psalms is the Old Testament book most quoted and alluded to. 79 direct quotations, over 350 allusions to it. So if you ask Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, if they ask them to teach you about the Christ, they say you've got to understand the Psalms. The only way I can teach you about him is to teach you through the Psalms. That's going to be my key reference to explain about the Christ. Thirdly, David foreshadows Christ. In fact, the whole Psalter points to Christ. We're going to see Psalm 2 in a minute. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember the words that Jesus used on the cross? Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, today, it's all that sort of stuff that Jesus quotes all the time. It's all about Christ. And again, we'll think more about that in the second session. Fourthly, throughout his life, Jesus is a psalm speaker. At very many key moments, he says psalms. So when he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan, what does he answer Satan with? A psalm. When he's asked what's going on at the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, how does he explain it? With a psalm. When he's under trial, What does he answer with? A psalm. When he hangs on a cross, the cross, what does he say? A psalm. And the resurrected Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, when he's there in the great congregation, the eternal congregation of the saints, what does he say? He quotes a psalm. So Jesus is the psalm speaker. So it's going to be fascinating to understand these psalms that are on his lips. Then they've got a great emotional range. In the book of Psalms, you pretty much get Mount Everest, 8,848 metres above sea level, and the Mariana Trench, quite a lot further down south of sea level, 13,000 metres, I think, below sea level. You get great heights and depth in the Psalms. So that means that whatever your stage or state at the moment, there's some Psalms for you. That's a real encouragement, I think, for many of us. And you get a great richness of language. In Psalm 6, David says, "My tears have been my food day and night." He says, "That's how much I've been crying recently. That's all I've eaten. The only thing I've eaten for the last few days has been my own tears." The next verse, "I've cried so much I've gone blind. My eyes are fading because of my grief." There's a richness of language in the Psalms, which is brilliant. And I guess we all know Psalm 23, don't we? "Even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me, and your rod and staff, they comfort me." And for many of us, that would have been really helpful at some time in our lives. And for the rest of us, it probably will be one day. There's a great richness of language in the Psalms. Seventhly, they teach us to speak to God. It's one part of the Bible which is addressed to God. So lots of the Bible is God speaking to us through Paul, or God speaking to us through John, or whatever. But here is God teaching us how to speak to him, which is brilliant. I mean, if I said if anybody here struggled ever with their prayer life, we'd all stick our hands up, wouldn't we? Well, here are 150 God-written prayers for you. We've just used two of them already this morning. It's great, isn't it? So for half a year, you've got a perfect prayer life ahead of you. Just use all the Psalms. And Psalm 119 will do you a few days. So you could maybe get a whole half year out of the Psalms. And by that stage, if you're anything like me, you've forgotten most of them, so you can go back and start again. Your prayer life just got a lot better. Do you see, it's brilliant to have... there's a great book called Answering Speech. The Psalms are answering speech. The Psalms teach us to respond to God. It's great. And then, of course, eighthly, every good reason to read the Bible also applies to the Psalms. So all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the Word of God. And a particular one for the blokes, which struck me, is that David is a man after God's own heart. He's a really godly bloke. And I don't know how you think about being a godly bloke, a godly man. But David, I mean, he's the guy that killed Goliath. So that qualifies him as manly. If it doesn't, see me afterwards, because your definition is just a lot higher than mine. And yet he's a man who weeps at his sin. He's broken by his own hardness of heart, stubbornness, rejection of God. So I think for men, there's lots here to teach us what a manly man really is. He doesn't mention moisturiser, so we're not going to get into that debate. But here's a manly man who can beat Goliath and yet weep. So I think there's lots here for us men. Anyway, we're going to come back to session one in a minute. We're going to turn to session two, and that's going to be the most of our time this morning in this first session. My second talk is going to elide sessions one and three. So let's turn to the Psalms topography. And what I want to do is I want to show you how the Book of Psalms fits together. Okay, kind of bluffer's guide to the Book of Psalms. And because you're doing the overview, and I believe if I use words like exile, I won't get a total sea of blank faces. It's going to be exciting to try and see some of these Psalms written at different times. And we're going to see some themes that will be beginning to be familiar to you as you've worked through a bit of Israel's kings and you've come across David and Solomon. You've seen a bit of decline and you've seen an exile. And we're going to see that that's actually something that goes on through the Book of Psalms. So it should be a little bit exciting to see how the Book of Psalms fits into, hopefully complements some of the stuff you've been learning this term, I guess. And by the way, there's question time at the end, so if I lose you, either stick your paw up straight away or wait till the end if you've got any patience. So first of all, there's five books in the Psalms. So if you look at Psalm 1, at the top it should say Book 1. And if you turn on to Psalm 42, just above Psalm 42, it'll say Book 2. Now, Read, who can read out for me the very last verse of Psalm 41? Last verse of book one. Can I just pick on some front row people? Who's got a Bible open? Great.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.
Okay, that's the end of book one. Let's find the end of book two, which is Psalm 72. And let's find Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Have you got it?
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
Does anybody notice anything about those two endings to those two books? Well, let's push on and see what happens. The end of book three, Psalm 89, verse 52. Whoever finds it first, just read it out for us. That'd be great.
Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Okay, and the end of book four, Psalm 106, verse 48. Brilliant. And then basically the very end of the book of book five is five whole psalms. We read out Psalm 150, didn't we? Five whole psalms just saying, praise the Lord. I mean, everything, praise the Lord. Praise him with a trumpet or a tambourine or a cymbal or dancing or anything that's got, you know, just says praise the Lord quite a lot. Do you see that there's these five books and they've all got these very similar endings? They're called doxologies or praises. So books one, two, three, four, five. And we're going to see as we go through that the psalms at the edges of each of those books are the psalms that editors have used as they've put the collection together. So I call them seam psalms in your handout, but they really matter. The psalms at the beginning and end of each of those sections are going to be quite determinative for what the sections are about. Secondly, the other indication there's a structure is the fact that there's lots of superscriptions. So we rightly said in Psalm 103 of David. Just let's all find Psalm 3. And in my ESV, I brought the ESV because I guessed that St. Helens crowd would predominate with ESVs. My Psalm 3 says at the top, save me, O my God. And then it says Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, save me, O my God, is just something written by the ESV translators. So take it or leave it, it's just written by an ESV translator. They're probably wise and sensible people. But a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, was written by God himself through his Holy Spirit. So that is part of Scripture, these superscriptions, the titles. I think of them as verse naught. And in certain psalms, like Psalm 3, it helps you because it tells you what was going on. It helps you to earth Psalm 3 in an exact moment of David's life. Now, not all of them have them, but in Psalm 3's case, you can work it back. Now, there's lots of superscriptions about David, but then there's some other blocks. So there's lots of psalms by Asaph in a block, 11 of them. Lots of psalms by Korah, the sons of Korah, in a block. So it seems to be an editor that's put these things together. Then there's a lot of groups. So lots of psalms 3 to 41 are Davidic. Then you get some Korah psalms and some David ones and Asaph. I put it all down the sheet there. When you read through them all, and you look at their styles, their types, they seem to be in blocks. There's an indication that what we haven't got here is a hymn book that goes from A to Z. But what we've got here is a collection of songs, of poems, of praises that have been structured thematically and carefully. So we're going to have to pay attention to where we are in it. Psalm 72 verse 20 does just say, here end the prayers of David the son of Jesse, which I think you'd all agree shows the work of an editor. I've collected David's prayers together and they stop in these first two books. Then interestingly, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are identical with the exception that they use a different name for God. Now, if you're writing a hymn book, an order doesn't matter. Why would you put the same hymn twice? Do you see? If order doesn't matter, why would the same thing occur twice? And that must mean that there's something more going on than just a collection of hymns. So probably, and most scholars would agree with this, Psalms 2 to 89 was put together first. That was the book of Psalms, probably around the time of the exile. And then later on, some more were collected, Psalms 90 to 145, probably somewhere like the return from exile. And then the final editor put Psalm 1 at the beginning and Psalms 146 to 150 at the end. And that, I would have thought, would be about 100 years before Christ. So that's something like how it developed. And you get an indication. So in the first three books, only six haven't got titles. In the last two books, nearly half haven't got titles. It does look like maybe a different editor or a different something going on there, isn't it? Do you see? But I want you to do some work on this. So I've put a little thing here, Psalms 15 to 24. So I think there's a really clear structure here in Psalms 15 to 24. But I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to do some work on it. So how many rows have we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We're fine. So maybe the front two rows, if you can look at either on your own or in pairs, if you'd rather, read Psalm 15, read Psalm 24, see what they're both about, see if there's any links between them. You might not be convinced, okay? The next row, if you could do Psalm 16 and 23, read them, see if there's any links. Then the next row, 17 and 22. How many rows have I got left? I've got three whole rows left. Those of you, the next two rows, you've got Psalm 18 and Psalm 20 and 21, so you've got to read quickly. So Psalm 18 is 40-odd verses, so skim read, and Psalms 20 and 21 fit together. They're very similar. And then the back row, you could just have a look at Psalm 19 for us and tell us what it's about. 2 or 3 minutes, just have a look, see what's going on. Okay, let's feedback what we've got. Okay, those who had a look at Psalms 15 and 24, did you see any links between them, any common themes? What's going on in those two psalms? Anyone?
They both have a kind of a question around who can dwell with God, and kind of a response along what kind of the criteria are.
Brilliant. They're both asking the question, who can dwell with God? Who can live on God's holy hill? Who can be with God? And there's a question, there's an answer. And actually, some of the verses are identical, aren't they? Brilliant. So Psalms 15 and 24 are fairly obviously very similar. Okay, what about 16 and 23? I guess that's a third row back, isn't it? Any links between 16 and 23? We all know Psalm 23, don't we? The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. What's Psalm 16 about?
God protecting us, guiding us, being our refuge.
Yeah, so you've got themes of God's protection, God's guidance, God as refuge. They're not identical, but they have got similar themes, haven't they? I'm not claiming that they're identical. Okay, what about 17 and 22? 22 is the great psalm of the cross, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's all about... What about Psalm 17? David's crying out to God again, yeah. Yeah, in Psalm 17. Do you get that in Psalm 22 at all? Do you remember you get all those bulls of Bashan, don't you? And they're all surrounding me and they... So you have got this being surrounded by enemies theme in both of those two, haven't you? They don't end quite the same, do they? Although Psalm 17 hints at it, doesn't it? I will see your righteousness. Psalm 22 is much more explicit. What about 18 and 21? Sorry. Brilliant. So you've got distress. There's a cry for rescue, and then God crushes the enemies. I mean, Psalm 18 is it's a brilliant psalm, isn't it? I love Psalm 18. And yet all the majesty of God and the earth trembles and shakes and the foundations are shaken. And did you see that 20 and 21 do belong as a pair? Did you see that they're so similar that it's not silly to put them together as a pair? Were you all vaguely convinced that they look together? I mean, that's what most people do with them. They look pretty similar, don't they? Okay, so what's Psalm 19 about? The glory of the Lord. Yep. Great. So you've got this perfect creation that speaks of God's glory, and you've got God's perfect law that speaks of him as well. And then you react to them both by saying, oh, grief, give me repentance, forgive my hidden faults. Oh, that my words and my mouth, meditations of my heart will be acceptable. So do you see that you've got... There's a posh word for this, it's called a chiasm, I don't know if you've heard of it, but you've basically got this structure, haven't you? This sort of concentric structure that seems to focus around Psalm 19. All I'm really trying to say at this point is, can you see that the Psalms are structured? Okay, have you seen enough in the last 10 minutes to convince you the Psalms are structured, both macro in terms of books with those ending praises, Amen and Amen, different groupings, superscriptions, lots of different reasons to believe the Psalms are structured. Now, it's not quite like studying Galatians, where if you're going to study Galatians 4 without reference to Galatians 1 to 3, you really will get stuck. I'm not arguing that the Psalms are that tightly structured. But I don't think they're quite as loose as perhaps the book of Proverbs might be towards the end. Proverbs 1 to 9 seems tightly structured, but then on it's just a collection of sayings. So, for example, if you know the song, When I Was Lost, You Came and Rescued Me, you put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to Almighty God, hallelujah. It's a quote from Psalm 40. And if you then go and read Psalm 37, Psalm 38 and 39, before you read Psalm 40, you'll see three horrible circumstances that David was in. You'll see three real lament psalms. Life is awful. And then when you read Psalm 40, you think, ah, that's why he's so excited. That's why he's bursting into song with this new song. So there are indications in the book of Psalms that it's structured. Now, what does that tell us? Well, if it's a structure collection, Psalms 1 and 2 are going to really matter, aren't they? If it's a structure collection, then Psalms 1 and 2 are going to tell us how to read it. And if that dating I gave you is correct, Psalm 2 was for a while the introduction. Now it's Psalms 1 and 2. And I want to explain to you that Psalms 1 and 2 are meant to tell us how to come to the Psalms. So let's turn them up. Let's look at Psalm 1 together. Familiar to some of us, I guess. Let me read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, some fairly obvious big contrasts going on here. Verses 1 to 3 is about the blessed man, singular. One man, the blessed man. Whereas verse 4 is about wicked men, plural. So you've got the blessed man, he's like a tree that blooms. But the wicked are like chaff, they're like Rice Krispies. So in a storm, what's going to stand? A big oak tree or a packet of Rice Krispies on the floor? They're just like chaff, just gets blown away. So what? Well, in the future, well, what happens, what is true now defines what will happen then. Now defines then. The wicked will not stand at the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In other words, we're being told how to come to the book of Psalms. Verse 2, don't walk in the counsel. Verse 1, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but delight in the law of the Lord, and meditate on it day and night. So don't be a mocker, be a meditator, is what Psalm 1 is telling us at the beginning of the book of Psalms. We've got to come to the book of Psalms as meditators, not mockers. Now, there's lots more going on in Psalm 1. I don't for a moment think I've done it justice in those 3 minutes. But do you see what it's doing at the beginning of the Psalms? Meditators, not mockers. And by the way, to meditate does involve speaking. So we're not thinking of the lotus position or yoga or whatever you do. I'm a Pilates man myself, but that might... You might think Pilates and man shouldn't go together in the same sentence, but there we go. You hadn't met my Pilates instructor. She caused us a lot of pain. Meditation is chewing over. So this word meditates literally is sort of saying under your breath, muttering. It's chewing over stuff. You know how you tease stuff over till you understand it? That's what it's talking about, meditating on the law, meditating on the Torah, God's instruction. That's the word, by the way, in verse 2. And on his law he meditates day and night. That's the Torah word, which is a broad word for God's instruction. So we're going to be meditators, not mockers. And then Psalm 2 is going to introduce us to a key character. So let's look at Psalm 2 briefly. I put an outline down there on your sheet for you. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the nations are in futile rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the Lord rebukes them in his anger and says, look, I've appointed my king. So verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So you are my son is not a phrase peculiar to Star Wars. It is actually from the Bible. And it's God's way of proclaiming his judgment on the nations. He declares his anointed son, his king, and the nations are given to him as his inheritance for judgment. So what? Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So be wise, serve the Lord, and kiss the Son. So what Psalm 2 is saying is the nations are in rebellion against God. God giggles at their rebellion. You know how when a three-year-old cousin or nephew or someone threatens you and you just put your hand on their forehead and just stand there and they just get and they wave their hands like this and you just stand there like that and it's just funny and eventually you pick them up by the ankles and sort of hold them upside down and they're screaming at you and you're just giggling. That's kind of that. You know, the nation's just futile rebellion against God and he just scoffs at them. Yeah, you're going to attack me, are you? Yeah, right. And he declares Christ as his, he declares his Messiah, his anointed, as his king. And he gives his inheritance to the nations. Now, in this psalm, you get, that isn't me, by the way, I don't think that's me, that just randomly happens. It's just checking you're all awake. If I could make that noise, that'd be cool, but I can't. So any tips over coffee, much appreciated. You get the Lord word, you get the anointed word, and you get the Son word, and you get the King word. So you've got Lord, and you've got anointed, and you've got King, and you've got Son. Now, in the Old Testament, those are quite important words. And this is the only chapter in the Old Testament where you get them all together. If you're very clever, you'll have remembered some key Old Testament passages by now where these sort of words appear. And you'll know, for example, that in 2 Samuel 7, in 2 Samuel 7, David is promised a son that will reign on his throne forever. But you don't get reference to anointed there. Here's a place in the Old Testament where you get the Lord, whose king and son is anointed. An anointed word is Messiah word. So it's a pretty amazing chapter of the Bible. But I guess the question is, what's today or when's today? When is the today of verse 7? You are my son, today I've begotten you. When does this inheritance happen? And you can look it up later, but in Acts 13, this psalm is quoted about Resurrection Day. So the verse 7, today, is quoted in Acts about Resurrection Day. So the today of Psalm 2 is the day we're living in now, the Resurrection Days. So at the Resurrection, God proclaims his anointed son as ruler over the world for judgment and gives the nations his inheritance. And that means that the end of the psalm, kiss the son, is even more urgent now than it was when it was written. Just got to come to Christ, come to the Messiah, come to the anointed one. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so what you get then is Psalm 1 says, look, come to the Psalms and be wise by meditating on the Torah, God's instruction. And if you meditate rather than mock, you'll avoid the way that perishes. Psalm 2 develops that and says, you need to know God's Son as king and ruler, and therefore take refuge in him. And by taking refuge in him, you avoid the way that perishes. Do you see? Do you see how Psalms 1 and 2 are doing a similar thing in very different ways? And they're very important psalms. We're going to chase them through in a little bit. Because Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm and Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Now, in wisdom literature, you get these very stark contrasts. So wisdom literature is always very black and white because it's meant to slightly slap you in the face. So Psalm 1 is meant to be a real slap in the face. You're meant to read that and go, what, is the world really that simple? You're meant to go, do you know what I mean? You're meant to go, what are you really saying? And it's meant to be a shock to the system. So wisdom is always talking about these people do that, these people do that, they all die, they all live. It's a massive contrast. It's meant to sort of slap you. And that's the wisdom psalm, Psalm 1. But Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's focused about the king. It's focused on God's Son, the Anointed, the Lord, and sovereignty. And they're going to be big themes through the whole book of Psalms, and you get them at the very beginning. So, on your next sheet, on your handout, I've explained this a bit further. So the beginning of book 1, you get the key royal psalm, Psalm 2, which is the key kind of royal chapter of the whole Old Testament. And it introduces this Davidic covenant into the kind of front and center mindset of the Psalms. But by Psalm 72, at the very end of book 2, you've got a psalm with a superscription, the verse nought is, of Solomon. So you've got a massive book. They're all of David. They're all of David. 70-odd psalms of them all, basically of David. And at the end, you get another one, and it's of Solomon. It seems to say that we're extending beyond now just David as this king, but into David's line. And you know that Solomon was the next king in that line. But then by Psalm 89, another royal psalm, you get lots of good stuff, first two-thirds of Psalm 89, but then at the end, it just turns into a lament. Where's it all gone? Why has it all gone wrong? Why is our life so rubbish now? Then, by the time you get into books 4 and 5, the royal psalms are not on the seams. They're not on the outside of the book. They're just inside Psalm 110, Psalm 132. And Psalm 144, not at the end of book 5, near the end, another royal psalm. Because what's happened is the wisdom psalms have taken over. So Psalm 73, the beginning of book 3, is a wisdom theme psalm. And then by the time you get to the beginning of book 4, Psalms 90 and 91, the focus is on wisdom. Psalm 106, Psalm 145, bracket book 5, wisdom psalms. So do you see what's happening through the book of Psalms as a whole? Is you've got this intersection between, an interaction between the royal theme and the wisdom theme, and Psalms 1 and 2 set that up. Meditators, not mockers, coming to the Messiah, God's King. And then the whole thing's going to play with that as it goes along. So one way to see the book fitting together is like this. When I've put square brackets here, by the way, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, down there, second half of that page, that means book 1. So square bracket 1 is book 1. So book 1, Psalms 1 through to 41, focuses on the Lord's commitment to his covenant king. So you get lots and lots and lots about the Lord is committed to David, his great king. And then book 2 develops that, so it's not just David, but David's line. That's why it ends with the Psalm of Solomon. But book 3 laments the fact that the Davidic line has failed. And it looks forward to the restoration, which is why we obviously believe that that was written during the exile, or at least compiled in the exile. Because what would you lament if you're in the exile? You'd look back at all these great promises, and you'd say, what's gone wrong with the Davidic line, wouldn't you? It's all gone wrong. But book 4, the answer is the Lord reigns. That's the recurring theme in book 4. The Lord reigns. Your hope is in God being on the throne of the world. So trust him, even in your exile. And then book 5 is a lot more complex. But a lot of the themes are around trusting in the Lord and coming to his Torah, his instruction. Now, I've put at the bottom, caveat lector, but reader beware, simplifications are always too simple, I know that, and generalisations are generally wrong. But there's some truth in this, as I hope you've begun to see. It's a 150 chapter book, so anything I could say about it in half an hour is going to be too simple. But I think there's some use in this. So let me just walk you through that right-hand page and show you how the book of Psalms fits together. That'll take me 5 or 7 minutes, then you've got lots of time for questions before coffee break. So store up those questions. Psalms 1 and 2 point us to Yahweh's anointed king, the Lord's anointed king. So you read Psalm 2 and you think, who's this great anointed? Is it David? And you turn in and you turn into book 1, and book 1, yeah, it could be David actually. I mean, it could be David. This anointed king could really be David. He's the righteous king, and he's a victorious king. Those of you who read Psalm 18, you saw that amazing kingship psalm of David and all the victories that God wins for David. And wasn't that majestic in all the fighting that God does for King David? Psalms 20 and 21 as well. So you think, yeah, it might be David actually. This anointed king might be David. That's really exciting. Except that it can't be David because he needs God. David in Psalm 3 says, I cry to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. David's not the king on the hill. There's a king on a hill in Psalm 2, and David, even in Psalm 3, has to pray to the king on the hill. So maybe it's not David, this anointed. Maybe it's someone else. I don't know who yet. It's not David because he needs God, and David is full of sin, Psalm 32, Psalm 33. And the king on the hill in Psalm 2, well, do you remember God scoffs? Says, I've appointed my king. But David is the king. He goes through massive opposition. So he's not a king who is without attack. He's not a king who's without opposition. Whereas the king in Psalm 2 is just utterly in charge. So is it David? A bit of yes, bit of no. And book 2 then recapitulates book 1 a lot. But it then ends up with Solomon. So you think, okay, it wasn't David, but Solomon. He's a great king on David's throne. And he's the one who builds the temple. Maybe it's Solomon. Is he the great king? But by the time you get to book 3, you're in despair. And you get some really desperate pleading in book 3. So in Psalm 74, you get your foes roaring in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They swing axes like a forest of trees. And they break down all the carved wood of the temple with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name. So this great temple is being trashed in book 3. And you do get some clues as to what's going wrong. And you do get some excitement. You could look at Psalms 84, 5, 6, 7 together. That's a great four psalms of hope in the context of all that mess. Psalms about the temple, the land, the city, and the king. I tried to persuade Andrew Sachs to do a series on them at St. Helens. I don't know if he has yet. On those four psalms. A great series of four for one of your preachers to do for you. And Israel end up in exile at the end of book 3. But there might be some hope. The question is on what grounds? And that's when the focus shifts in book 4. Away from the royal theme and now to the wisdom theme. And it focuses, interestingly, on Moses. So Psalm 90 at the beginning of book 4, you get a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, why would you go to Moses for book 4? Well, because the royal line has not worked, has it? The David line hasn't worked. So if you want hope, you're going to have to go back beyond the Davidic line, aren't you? So in book 4, you get a lot of reflection that goes back to the time of Moses. It even goes back before that. And you'll start seeing some echoes of Genesis 12 and even Genesis 3 and the fall. And the way that sin enters the world. Because the big problem for humans is not really a kingship problem. The big problem is a relationship with God problem, which is a sin problem, which is a Genesis 3 problem. Which I guess is very familiar language to many of us as we study the overview. You'll start to see that coming out in book 4. And you'll see that God, the Lord, Yahweh, he is a God of covenants. And a covenant is an unbreakable promise. By myself I have sworn, I will not change my mind, sort of promise. God who swears by himself. And you see a great focus in book 4, not on the kings, but on the Lord's power. So Psalms 93, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, 100. You'll probably recognise quite a lot of them. And they're all just saying, the Lord reigns. God is king. There's our hope. But we still need a problem. Again, that wasn't me. We still need a solution. Must be one of you was sleeping. One of you shut your eyes and Every time one of you shuts your eyes, that's going to happen. I'm just going to assume that, okay? So when that happens, just look around. If anyone's looking guilty, then you'll know what's going on. But so God is still in charge, but we haven't got a solution to the Genesis 3 problem of sin. So book 5 starts with a psalm about the exile's return, Psalm 107. It's a lovely psalm. And you get this, some went to desert wastes, and some sat in darkness, and some became fools through their sinless ways, and some went to the sea in ships. And you get these stories of some people who went different places, and God made life really horrible for them so that they would cry out to him and he could bring them back. It's a really beautiful, moving psalm of the way that God calls his people back when they return to him in adversity. And it focuses a lot, book 5, on God's covenant loyalty. So Psalm 136, do you remember it? Da-da-da-da, his love endures forever. Da-da-da-da, his love endures forever. Verses after verse after verse is where the refrain is, his love endures forever, which means that even on a Saturday morning, however unintelligent you're feeling right now, you can get the main point of Psalm 136, God's chesed, God's covenant love. That word love is not, oh, I love you. It's, I love you so much that I am going to do anything for you. It is the covenant love that drives God to make a new covenant by killing his son on a cross. The chesed love of Psalm 136 is God's covenant love. I will do anything for you, love. And that's a big theme in book 5. And you get these four mini climaxes. You get Psalm 110, which reminds you of Psalm 2. You've got this king, this Lord. You've got Psalm 118, where a rejected stone comes in the name of the Lord, which reminds you of other psalms earlier. And you've got Psalm 132, where you've got a fulfillment of the covenant in the exaltation of a horn, and a horn's a symbol of power. And in Psalm 144, you've got David's victory, meaning that blessings are poured out on David's people. It makes you look forward, really, Psalm 144, to a king who could win such a victory that all his blessings would be poured out on all his people, but not in a temporary way, but perhaps in a more permanent way. Because the Davidic lines fail, but a Davidic king who wins a victory so that all his blessings then poured out on all his people. Can anybody see where Psalm 144 is kind of pointing you? So the Psalms ends with this great hope and a flourish of praise. 146, 47, 48, 49, 150. Everything, everywhere, praise the Lord. That's kind of a walk through the book of Psalms. Is that making some sense? So you can see that... What I've basically tried to say is there's some indications of structure. I've given you quite a few of them. You looked at one of them, Psalms 15 to 24. The structure means then that Psalms 1 and 2 teach us how to come to the Psalms. Meditators, not mockers. Kiss the sun. Avoid the way that perishes. We then chased those royal themes and wisdom themes through a bit and saw how they intersected and changed through the book of the Psalms. And then we just had a kind of walk through the Psalms and seen how it fits into that sort of history of Israel, history of God's people. But I'd like to give you a chance for questions. We've got a few minutes, actually. Why not turn to someone next to you and share one thing that's encouraged or excited you this morning? That might take you a while to think of. One thing that's encouraged or excited you this morning. And then if you've got any questions, why not take 2 or 3 minutes, try out the questions on each other, and then you'll know if they're good questions. Then in a couple of minutes, we'll come together, and we've got 5 minutes to ask them to the front. Is that all right? Anybody got any questions they want to bring up? Yeah, Francis, isn't it?
You mentioned Psalm 15, 24, 15, the book of Hathor, like a great sandwich structure. But you're also talking about, you know, Psalm 37 to 39 being somehow chronological, and Psalm 40 on the lamenting of praise. Is there any time that those two conflict?
Thank you. That's a great question, Francis. Thank you. So his question was, I showed you a kind of U-shaped structure, Psalms 15 to 24. Then I showed you a more trajectory structure, 37, 38, 39, 40. I hinted at another trajectory structure in 84, 5, 6, 7. Do these things ever come into conflict? They do. And the most obvious way that they do is is some of the titles across some of the psalm boundaries. So, or within the books. So, for example, if you look on where I've put the groupings under the first page on topography, you've got Korah, Psalms 42 to 49. Then you've got Davidic. Then you've got Asaph, 73 to 83. And you've got Korah, 84 to 88. So you've got Korah Psalms in 42 to 49 and in 84 to 88. So some people do just take the Korah Psalms out on their own and study them. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with doing that. And we're going to do a little bit like that in the second session. We're going to look at the praise psalms and the thanksgiving psalms and the lament psalms and so on. We're going to look at them individually. So I think I'm more and more convinced that there are some structural things going on in the psalms, macroscopically, and some microscopically. I've never found a place where a psalm would mean two different things depending on whether you took it in one or the other. And I tried to find that for my master's, really. I tried to find, my master's was trying to find problems with this way of reading the psalms. So I kind of spent about a year looking for problems in answer to your question. And I haven't found any, but I'm more and more convinced that you could take a psalm out on its own and work on it, and that's fine. And it's not like taking Galatians 4 out of context. That said, the more you work on psalms in their context, the more you see. And I'm sure if I came back and did this in 5 years' time, I'd give you more examples of ways they flow together. But I haven't found a conflict yet. But the closest you get is the different ascriptions or the different psalm types. Catch me at coffee break. I've got a chart that I could show you that would show you a bit more about that if you really want to see a little bit more about it. Yeah. It's exciting, isn't it? Yeah.
It just seems to me this now, actually, but in terms of dating the Psalms, so you take the first 2 to 89 around the time of the exile in 1945, so then the turn of this Psalm and some of the others, well, the end of the last 5 years, 45. When we're looking in the overview about doing things in the history section,
So the question is it always good to read the Psalms in order, or can you dip in and out? If you're going to pick two books in the Bible to dip in and out of, you'd pick the Proverbs and the Psalms. They're the two where it's the least fatal to dip in and out. Anything else obvious I'm missing there? But those are the two obvious ones where you could dip in and out. That said, I think I've shown that there's some real blessings in working through the Psalms as a whole. What happens, of course, if you read the whole Psalms, is that books 1 and 2 are full of laments. So you get basically these Eeyore Psalms for the first 72, predominantly. So if you're having a great time at the moment, and you then go and spend 2 months of quiet times, you know, with David, you know, crying himself to sleep every night, it can feel a bit strange. So you can... but yeah, that's what... there are real benefits of reading them sequentially. I don't want to be so strong that I say that a psalm won't work if you take it out of its context in the book of Psalms, because to go back to the first part of your question, I said that those were when the groups were collated. The psalms might well have existed earlier. We're talking about collation, when the things were put together. And because these psalms no doubt existed earlier on the lips of Israel, presumably that you could then take them. But this is where God's put them. So I think I want to encourage us to try and look at them where they are. And of course, these aren't all the songs of the Old Testament, are they? There's lots of other songs of the Old Testament. You've got Jonah 2, and you've got Miriam's song in Exodus 15. You've got Deuteronomy 32, Habakkuk 3. So there's lots of other songs that haven't been put in the book of Psalms. And I could ask your question back to you. They're just songs, aren't they? They're hymns Israel sung. Why not just take Exodus 15 out of context in Exodus? Could you do that because it's a song? And they presumably sung it. I mean, maybe you could, but why would you? God stuck it in Exodus 15. Is that at all helpful? It's tricky because I'm trying to have a nuanced position, and you're trying to push me on my nuanced position. So I don't know. Yeah.
Just a question about the wisdom psalms and the worst psalms.
Yeah.
Do all of the psalms fit into one of those two groups?
Come back in 45 minutes' time. Not every psalm fits into wisdom or royal themes. That we're going to spend 20 minutes on that after coffee. But I think some of you look like you wouldn't mind coffee in the meantime. Should we go to coffee? Everybody happy? Let me pray and then we'll go to coffee. Our Father, thank you for your perfect word. And thank you for time in it this morning. How it warms our hearts and fires our minds. And we thank you for your blessing in teaching us. And how we pray that you will teach us today, this weekend, and forever to be meditators, not mockers, as we kiss your Son and find then security and avoid the way that perishes. We pray that in his name. Amen. Amen.